if I get to it.
And maybe I should say it now just in case I don't, because I think it's important. The way it was given to me, it seemed to me it was important. As many of you know, I have a hard time treating my brethren of Negro ancestry with the respect that they deserve. And I have felt justified in my feelings because of some of the things that's happened to me. But in my studying of what I wanted to bring to us today, well, first of all, I want to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And apologize for not starting out things right, but I was talking like I was thinking instead of thinking like I should be. Of course, you know, my wife went to her rest with a grave concern for my well-being, knowing how I felt. Because in her mind, she still respected me as her husband and as an elder, but she was definitely sure that I was wrong in my convictions. And since she's been gone, Dora has carried the torch, and she's done very well. And she says, "You know, Bob, you can't officiate as a minister and harbor those thoughts." And of course, my smart aleck reply was, "Well, I've done so far, pretty good so far." And one day, I said that to her, and she, with all sincerity, she said to me, "You just think you have. People have been very tolerant of you, and you may not deserve it." She didn't say you don't deserve it. She said you may not deserve it. And I thank her for it. And I wish she was here to hear me say that, because, and she sent her her love. She couldn't make it because of the things that happened yesterday, but but she is well. She just wasn't able to get around. But I was reading back on the, and maybe I'll start my sermon there instead of where I was going to start. I was reading about the three sons of Noah as they came from the out of the ark. And if we go to the 9th chapter of Genesis, we'll find the story there. And what brought all this to my mind was, I watched quite a little bit of Glenn Beck and Nancy, whatever her name is, on CNN. And the, the harsh feelings that they had towards these folks down there in Texas who were practicing polygamy, where they rescued 100 and some women and young children. Some of them as young as 14 years old, having already born a child. And you could tell that they were very angry and upset about that. And the thought that occurred to me was, you know, this is the one thing that the Book of Mormon has emphatically established in its teachings that is wrong. God delights in the chastity of women. A man will not have but one wife, and he wants us to protect as well as preserve the chastity of our mothers, wives, and daughters. And this, don't ask me how I got into Noah, but in my mind it did. So I'm going to begin there, that first verse of the 9th chapter of Genesis, and read what we find there. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." And we know this is true. They are very cautious and wary of us when we enter their domain. It takes years and years of devotion to get their respect or their trust. Some people have been very fortunate doing so and very famous for doing so. I don't know what happened to the lady that became so friendly with the apes, but apparently it was something happened to cause her demise. But she learned a great deal about the apes and their abilities, almost human-like. And this is the part that used to bother me. She stressed the fact that they were almost human-like. Well, they were if they were taught to be, if they were trained to be, if they were subjected to enough of doing the same thing over and over, often enough, they became accustomed to that. And they were clever and able to recognize if they punched a certain button or rang a certain bell or went through a certain series of motions, they would be rewarded. And they liked that. They liked the attention. They liked what they were getting, and they liked the fact that they were pleasing this person because she showed them so much appreciation for what they had done. Didn't mean to get into that. But the animals do, as a general thing, the animals do fear us. And the other thing that impressed me, I didn't think to write it down, but in earlier in Genesis, it's told that man has given dominion over all the animals. No matter how strong or how great or how whatever their abilities are, man can, with God's help and with learning, he can overcome or he can handle all the animals, be they snakes or lions or tigers or giraffes or hippopotamuses or whatever. But getting back to the reading here, I'm not going to get over it all. If I don't hurry up, I know that. Let's see. And upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. And I know it was a practice among many of the Indians of this land, the descendants of Joseph, that even when they took the life of an animal, whether a buffalo or a deer or a rabbit or whatever, they would make a prayer to their creator, asking to be forgiven for taking that animal's life in order that they might sustain their own. So there was an appreciation, I think would be the word to use, of the sacrifice that that animal made in order that they might continue having the life-giving strength. But he goes on in the sixth verse to say, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now, I don't quite get the connection, except that God has ordained it, that if a man takes a man's life, it's the men who are left, and the man who is left has the right to take that man's life. It's not only a right, it's almost inferred as an obligation or as a duty. "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." And the thing that was impressed upon me is God was speaking to all of Noah's sons, or to Noah and all three of his sons, not just one or two. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more..." That's what it says. Maybe it's written wrong. "But it says, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Okay, I got it right. "And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I have, which I make between thee and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." And of course, that's the story of the rainbow and the promise that the earth will never be flooded again like it was in Noah's time. "And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now we know the power of the water's power to destroy mankind and their creations, their bridges, their habitats, their dams, their homes, and whatever. And it does happen if man is not wise enough to build his structures away from the lower areas where the water flows. Because the water will have that power to do that, and it does, it continues to. But the promise is that there will never be a flood to destroy the whole earth again. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and put it upon their shoulders, and they went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, where did I get any reason that I could have the attitude that I had for such a long time? I don't know. But that's what I based on, is the fact that Ham was cursed by Noah, forgetting to be aware of what we have just read, that God, before this whole thing happened, God had blessed Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that the curse that is often referred to as the curse of Ham, and some people believe, and I was convinced it was the African people and the color of their skin, or the curse was the darkness of the color of their skin. But that wasn't God's curse. That was Noah's curse. And though God didn't rebuke Noah for it, he didn't uphold Noah in what he had said either. I mean, I know he had the power to bring a curse of some kind upon these people, just as there was curses on the Lamanites in the Book of Mormon. But basically what I'm going to say is my conviction is that I have no right to call anything that God has created unclean or unworthy or unblessed by God. And I apologize. I know it's not very much of a thing for me to stay here standing, but I do mean it with all my heart. I apologize for the many times I have caused people to think ill or feel ill will because of what I said, because all flesh, the distinction of flesh is the distinction between man and the beasts of the earth, and God has blessed all men that they might bless him and bring him honor and glory. And all men, that doesn't leave anybody out. And it leaves no room for somebody, especially somebody in my position, to have that kind of an attitude or that kind of a feeling towards people. I know it's going to be hard for me. I'd like to ask an interest in your prayers on my behalf. But I'm going to do my best. And maybe that's enough said. But like I said, the thing that brought me to this point, and I'm glad I did it first, because I never would have got to it if I had not have, was the reaction by many of the people who called in on both of these news programs to ask questions and make comments and observations about what was going on down there in Texas. It's somewhere between San Antonio and Austin. I know that's a pretty large area. But at least we got down within Texas. And just exactly where this ranch was, I don't know, but it was a pretty good sized place. And they had lived within the law to the extent that there was nothing that the authorities could do unless or until somebody made a request for help or a report that they had been wronged. And the thing that they pointed out was the courage it took for this young woman to come out and to tell the sheriff, or the sheriff's deputy, I guess it was, what had happened and where it was taking place, and that she wasn't alone in her fear or her situation. But it seems to me ironic, maybe that if I know how to use that word, but the very thing that the Book of Mormon defends so against so much, polygamy, and the very thing that it defends for so much is the chastity of women, is the thing that has plagued it and many of its followers all through the history of the book. It started out very, very soon after the church was, after the book was first published and went out to the world. And it's a lot stronger condemnation of polygamy or any type of living where a man has more than one wife. It just does not uphold that in any way, and it speaks out against it very strongly. I'd like to turn to the second chapter of Jacob in the 12th verse, and unfortunately I wasn't thinking very good when I wrote this. I don't have the page number for that. I could get my books so I could help you, couldn't I? By the time I get it, you'll already be there. But it's let's see, 212. Okay, it's page 170. Okay. He says, "Wherefore I must tell you the truth, according to the plainness of the Word of God." And I backed up this far because I feel like this is important for us to realize also, as well as the what he says in regards to polygamy. Because, I have to preface this with a little bit more explanation maybe. 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, I made a comment about one of my criticisms of the many of the television evangelists or television ministries, is that they are teaching the people in error that God wants them to be rich, and that for their money and for their support of these ministries, these programs, they will send the money in and God will bless them and they will be rich for it. Well, that's just not quite the way God said it. He didn't promise any of us that we would be rich because we served him or because we paid our tithe or because we met a moral obligation of a monetary gift or tithe or offering to him. So I went back to this far in the book to start. So I'll continue now in verse 13. Well, no, before I do that, I want to say this. We will find here that God did promise us that if we seek him first, that the wealth or the riches of this world will be given unto us if we seek them for the correct or proper reason, not to be misconstrued with making somebody overly rich. Okay. "For behold, as I inquired of the Lord, thus came the word unto me, saying, Jacob, get thou up into the temple on the morrow, and declare the word which I shall give thee unto this people. And now behold, my brethren, this is the word which I declare unto you, that many of you have begun to search for gold and for silver and all manner of precious ores, in the which this land, which is the land of promise unto you and to your seed, doth abound most plentifully. And the hand of providence hath smiled upon you most pleasingly, that you have obtained many riches. Now I might pause here. Is the hand of providence Christ? Is it good luck? Is it reward for obedience? Or is it none of the above? I don't really know for sure how to define the hand of providence, except that I know that on many occasions I have been blessed and I have given God the credit and have recognized that it was by the hand of providence that this happened, or there but for the grace of God go I, or however you want to word it. But it's a reward for doing good that isn't promised to you. It just comes to you because of your actions and your attitudes. And because of these people's diligence, the hand of providence smiled upon them most pleasingly, that they were successful in obtaining or finding much ore, gold, silver, and precious metals and precious stones. And because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, ye are lifted up in the pride of your hearts, and ye wear stiff necks and high heads because of the costliness of your apparel, and you persecute your brethren because ye suppose that ye are better than they. And now, my brethren, do ye suppose that God justifieth you in this thing? Are we justified in escalating ourselves above someone else, or de-escalating someone else below us? He says, no. No, you are not. But I say unto you, nay. But he condemneth you. And if he persist in these things, his judgments must speedily come unto you. Oh, that he would show you that he can pierce you, and with one glance of his eye, he can smite you to the dust. I often think of this scripture when I hear people saying, as you do, I know Alan and Zerna are very much aware of this, when you go to bluegrass shows, boy, they get up and, we're going to march around the throne one time for me, and I'm going to cast my crown at his feet, and I'm going to tell Christ what I'm going to do. I don't think so. When we come into the presence of God, or Christ, or even an angel of God, if we are fortunate enough to get to that point, we are going to be so humble and so overwhelmed with the glory or the presence of the being that we are in, that we are not going to feel pride or haughtiness or this feeling of I'm in command, I'm the boss. He will be just the opposite, I think. And we will know, we will perceive the thought that Jacob is trying to get across to us here, that just by looking at you, God can cause you to be nothing but dust. He created you from the dust. He can surely put us back into that same state if he so elects to. Now, I think when we get to that point, hopefully we'll all get to that point where we'll feel very, very fortunate to be there, and very, very humble being there. I really do. Oh, that he would rid you from this iniquity and abomination, and oh, that ye would listen unto the word of his commands, and let not the pride of your hearts destroy your souls. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. This is easy to say, but sometimes it's very hard to do. Sometimes it's not it doesn't seem like the most provident thing to do. I worked hard for this. I mean, I have enough. Maybe something will happen. I will lose it. Well, in all probability, if you have that attitude or maintain that attitude, something probably will happen that you may lose it. But it's like the saying of the lady that had the, I wish I could think of the names, but she had a little bit of oil and a little bit of meal, and she fed the prophet. She didn't have enough to last herself for a week, but they lived on it for a month, or however long it was, a long time anyway. And God blessed it. I think of the loaves and the fishes. There wasn't enough food there to feed that many people. But they took up a larger amount of food at the end of the feast than what they brought to it in the first place. The Lord blessed it. So, and so it is with any kind of substance that the Lord elects to bless you with and elects to bless you for whatever actions you take. I'm very thankful for my brothers that are sitting here beside me. He recognized a need that I had and a condition that was difficult, and he took it upon himself to, at a great expense on his part, to install a furnace and an air conditioning unit for me in my home when my wife wasn't exactly in favor of it. I can tell you a little story about that. I don't know whether I should afford this as a divergence or not. But so adamant was her position that all day long while I was at work, she would have the windows open and the doors open and the dust going in through the house, whatever. You'd have to change that filter more than every 30 days when it's like that, I'll tell you, because we live pretty close to the gravel road. But she thought that if she did that, and then 30 minutes before I came home from work, she'd close all the windows, shut the doors, turn the air conditioner on. And I'd come home and the house would feel pretty nice. Lay your arm down on the table, it's hot. And that poor air conditioner, it worked probably three times as hard as it should have for the first two or three hours, so finally got the house cooled down to where everything was comfortable. And I know our brother Jack, we're very kindly, I don't know how else to say it, tried to explain to her that, you know, if you want to, you know, open up the windows in one room, that's okay, but don't warm up the whole house. That makes it so much more work to do. Well, she was very well set in her ways, but the reason I told you all this is I think Jack and his wife, I'm sure that Betty was as much involved in that as Jack was, took pity upon me and helped me out very much, which I really appreciate. And he did it in such a way that it did not offend Joe. And I think that was important to him as well as to everybody else. And it goes along with what Jacob is trying to tell us here. You share what you have, but you share it to help people, not to cause or create separation or division or animosity. And you help them to become maybe not exactly like you, but share with you what you have, and I appreciate it very, very much. And I hope I haven't embarrassed you, Jack. Didn't mean to. I hope I didn't. But having said that, I want to also say that she was a very kind and loving person, and she wanted to share what she had with anybody that had any need for it. I remember she enjoyed so much those visits with Alan and Jerna when they were getting ready to go to Mexico, and they come up and then we would study, they would study, and I would sit there and listen, and it didn't make an awful lot of, well, it made a lot of sense to me in a lot of ways, but I had never felt like I could go down there and converse in Spanish, which apparently you guys did pretty well. But I don't mean to be boasting on my wife either, but it sounds like I am. But since I mentioned that, I think I should say this also. She shared many things that she had that she could just as easily share with them, with a bunch of kids that we had never met before, have probably never ever see again. But she taught them She taught them music, and she taught them Spanish in a little country school. And she wouldn't take any pay for it. And she was very much appreciated by these kids. They thought the world of her. And, of course, they thought I was pretty great, too, and I didn't have nothing to do with it. But I was riding on her coattails there, no doubt. And I still have young men, they're middle-aged men now, come up to me and tell me how much they appreciated the time that she spent with them, tutoring them in junior high and high school there in Clinton. She never had any teaching degrees or the papers that said that she was qualified to do so. But she had a lot of support from the teachers and the teaching staffs there for helping the kids, because when she got done, she not only helped them learn the English that they were trying to learn or the numbers that they were trying to learn, she helped them in a personality way also. And they all acknowledge that. So I hope I'm not boasting, but I wanted to share that with you. That was her desire to be able to contribute to this world. It wasn't anything in a monetary way, it was a thing in a more or less a personal way. But she had the same attitude as what Jacob is talking here with those of us who are more fortunate helping those who are less fortunate. Those of us who have more knowledge helping those who have less knowledge. Those of us who have abilities to share with those who lack that ability. And to not that we would elevate ourselves, but that we might make as much as within our power, make them an equal with us. And I know the river doesn't rise higher than its source, but it does help a person to learn how to handle them, how to live their lives and handle their thoughts and their actions and their deeds. You think she'd been more successful with me, wouldn't you? Well, anyway, don't worry about that. But before you seek for riches, see, did I skip anything there? Yeah, think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches. If ye seek them, and if ye seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. And now, my brethren, I have spoken unto you concerning pride, and those of you who have afflicted your neighbor and persecuted him because ye were proud in your hearts of the things which God hath given you, what say ye of it? Do ye not suppose that such things are abominable unto him who created all flesh? And the one being is as precious in his sight as the other. And this is what referred me back to Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. One is as precious as the other. And I don't know why it hit me. I've read that a lot of times, but it never felt so condemning to me as it did when I read it there. I mean, it made me feel somewhat ashamed of myself, because I was telling God, telling people in the presence of God, that I was justified in feeling the way that I did, and he was patient enough not to strike me down. But in his own due time, he made me see that I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And the one being is as precious in his sight as the other. And all flesh is of the dust. And for the selfsame end hath he created them, that they should keep his commandments and glorify him forever. That's our whole purpose for being here. We're told in the Book of Mormon that we're unprofitable servants from the day we're born. We're indebted to God for the very breath that we breathe, the food that we eat, the nourishment, the health, the strength, I look at myself and I think how fortunate I am. And then I feel a little bit ashamed of myself because I'm not just fortunate, I'm blessed. You know, I got a few problems. I carry a little more weight than I should. I've got a little bit of trouble with diabetes. But I see so many people with more troubles than I have and more afflictions to have to deal with and contend with than what I've got. And I thank God. I thank Him daily. In fact, I know you can't pray for the dead. I don't ever offer prayer for the dead. But I thank God almost daily for my parents, my wife, and some of the early men that I met in my associations with the Church of Christ. I remember some of the first apostles that came to Flint, and that's another story that I probably shouldn't get into, but due to a conflict between the Church of Christ and the people who were called, they believed in the one-person God theory, and there was a dispute as to who owned the property that we called the Church of Christ there in Flint. And because that property was in dispute, neither group could use it. And we used to meet at the home of an old man by the name of Brother Orm, Robert Orm. Some of you may know him, maybe, I don't know. But he was quite active in the church. He'd been to Independence many times. He was quite a bit older than Curtis, but I'm sure he was there when Curtis was there, a young man. But whatever, we met at his home. We would have sacrament. And I remember when one of the apostles came there and left a very bitter taste in my mind because he wouldn't let Brother Orm partake of the sacrament. And I didn't know the controversy over who believes in what and authority and all these things. All I knew is that Brother Orm said he was a member of the church. And he had some wonderful testimonies. He did. He had some excellent experiences that he had lived. And so I became, what's the right word, defensive, not knowing what I was talking about. But I was thinking in terms of what's fair, what's right, what's just. That the apostle has to think of what's correct, what's acceptable, and what's in line or in keeping with the teachings of Christ. And this was one of the great discrepancies, divergences in so many of the folks there in Flint at that time was a large number of them, including my grandparents, had come into the Church of Christ through transfer. And I didn't know what a transfer was, but they could show in their records where they were baptized by men who were baptized by Joseph Smith. And that even though these elders were elders in the reorganized church, they were, in the sight of the Church of Christ, they had authority to perform these ordinances of baptism and laying out of hands. And so my grandparents came into the church without being rebaptized or having the hands relaid on them. And Brother Orm did not. And I didn't know that at the time. And eventually, a man by the name of Lewis E. Welch sat me down and said, "Bob, you got to pay attention, and this is why. You can't. We have what we call a closed communion, and you can't treat that lightly. You have to treat that with respect and with proper, what's the right word, defense of it. You can't, if you give it to him, you've got to give it to so many people who are not worthy. I'm not saying he's not worthy," he said. "He hasn't fulfilled the requirements. And that's what you've got to remember." And, you know, in a way, it was good for me because it impressed on me the need to the letter of the law. Christ and God put these requirements here and these statutes, the way, as Christ called it, so that we might know. And he did it by example. And he did it that we cannot say to any man, "I'm more worthy than you." You are worthy if you are obedient. You are acceptable if you have fulfilled your obligations. And it made me very much aware of just how significant, how important it is for us to order our lives and conduct our lives in keeping with and in harmony with the teachings of Christ and the requirements of Christ. And if we do, we will be rewarded. And if we don't, we will suffer a disappointment that this man suffered. I seen him sit there one day while they passed us the emblems, and tears run down his face because he couldn't take them. And his testimony was just as great, or probably better than most anybody else's in the room. And he knew everybody in the room. It wasn't like he wasn't acquainted with them or that he was a stranger. He knew them all, including my grandparents. But they had made the transition, or they had fulfilled the requirements, and he did not. And therefore as the old brother tried to explain to him, I may be wrong on this, but I believe it was Brother Gould, but it might have been Brother T.J. Jordan. There were several of those older apostles that I, you know, had trouble keeping track in my mind who was who, because I was just very young in the church. We explained to him that worthiness is more than just being obedient and righteous on a day-to-day basis. You've got to be obedient to the commands and requirements and restrictions of God. And these were the restrictions that were put upon us. And he said, we can argue them, we can discuss them, we can do everything we can, but we cannot ignore them. We have to acknowledge them, and we have to follow them. Without that, we have chaos and no order. And he was right. But it's heartbreaking. I mean, when you're with somebody and you know how strongly they want to have that, and it's not afforded them, it was very heartbreaking. And the one being is as precious in his sight as the other. And all flesh is of the dust, and for the selfsame end hath he created them, that they should keep his commandments and glorify him forever. And now I make an end of speaking unto you concerning this pride. And were it not that I must speak unto you concerning a grosser crime, my heart would rejoice exceedingly because of you. But the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people began to wax in iniquity. They understood not the scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon, his son. And this is as close as anything I know of in the scriptures that tries to explain how God could both be pleased and displeased with these people in the situation they were in. He didn't uphold what they did, but he didn't condemn them because of their faith in him and because of their obedience to him. He held them both up as pretty wonderful men. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. And I always thought it was important that the word was. It's not just is now, but it was even then. It was abominable to him even at that time. But he didn't, he didn't condemn them for him. He dealt with them in a very severe manner on several occasions, but he didn't desert them. He didn't leave them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Wherefore, I, the Lord, will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old. Wherefore, my brethren, hear me, and hearken to the word of the Lord. For there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord, delighteth in the chastity of women. And whoredoms are an abomination before me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. And I think this warning is more than just to those people who are practicing polygamy. I think it's to the general attitude I guess you'd call it, in the world at large today, about living together, about gay marriages, women marrying women and men marrying men, and all these things I know are an abomination to God. And if we don't, if our nation, if the people of our nation don't come to their senses, this land will be cursed because of that. And it won't be anything new. I didn't get anywhere near with what I was going to say, but I wanted to include that much. God requires obedience in all things. And He doesn't make exceptions for Bob Eddy. I can't say that, you know, you can love everybody, but I don't have to. I can't say that. If I can't love everybody, I have no business being up here speaking to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry. I truly am sorry. She could have heard me say that. Do I think she knows it now? No. What happens here with me, good or bad, is of no concern to her, I'm sure. If she is where I think she is, her rest and her peace of mind, her peacefulness is so profound that whatever happens to us or me or anyone else is, for the most part, irrelevant. It's not irrelevant entirely, because if they do God's will and keep His commandments, we will be associated together someday, not as husband and wife, but as individuals with one just as lovely or beautiful or faithful or whatever you call it as the other. I'm looking forward to that. Thank you very much.